Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. As you know, we are talking about the day of the Lord, the day when Christ himself will come. There are at least two parts to this. There is going to be judgment on the wicked, and there is going to be deliverance for those that are righteous. In the passage that we are looking at, here in verses 1 through 12, Paul answers four questions, two of which we have already talked about, one that we're going to see today, and then one next week. The first question that he asks is, what is the day of the Lord? And he answers it. Among other things, it is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. That's verse 1. Well, what takes place before the day? The Thessalonians were confused about this. Some of the Thessalonian believers actually believed that the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul says, no, it can't come until these things happen. Verses 3 and 4. First of all, there is the apostasy, translated in the ESV as rebellion, but it is the great falling away, and coinciding with the falling away, there is also the rise of the man of lawlessness. He is revealed. He's the Antichrist. We've talked about him now for the past couple of weeks. Then the question that we're going to answer today is, why has this day not yet come? And the answer that he's going to give us in verses 6 through 7 is that it hasn't come because something and someone are restraining the man of lawlessness and the mystery of lawlessness. That's what we're going to talk about today. And then finally, number 4, which we'll talk about next week, what will happen when the day comes? That's verses 6 through 12. Okay, so with those four things in mind, let's read the entire passage beginning in verse 1 through 12, and our focus today will be on verses 6 and 7. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless two things happen. The apostasy, the rebellion, comes first, and number 2, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes himself his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know, here's our text today, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all the power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, so think about a timeline here. So, starting on my right, your left, here's the day of the Lord. When the day of the Lord comes, Christ will suddenly and quickly and unexpectedly appear. It could happen while we're sitting here right now. And this present reality that you are looking at gives way to the ultimate reality, which is the presence of Christ with his people. When that day comes, two things are going to occur. Those who have not trusted savingly in Jesus Christ will be judged, and those who have trusted in him will be brought into the new heavens and the new earth. This is the last day of human history before eternity begins. So the day of the Lord is going to come. It has not come yet. The Thessalonians were confused about this. Some of them were thinking that it had already taken place. And Paul says, I'm not sure how you came to that conclusion, but it's not right. And the reason why it isn't right is before this day, two things have to occur. These two things we looked at last week. There is going to be a great apostasy, and there is going to be the rise of the man of lawlessness, which we talked about last week, is the Antichrist, the final Antichrist that is going to appear in the future. The Antichrist is going to take his place in the temple of God. And whenever Paul uses the phrase temple, he's not talking about a physical temple in Jerusalem. That's already been destroyed. He's talking about the church. He uses the phrase temple of God six times. And in every one of those instances, he's talking about the church. So this man may in fact be a political leader, more on that next week, but he is most certainly a religious leader. And a religious leader who is animated by the power of Satan to deceive large numbers of people within the institutional church who belong to the church institutionally, but are not really Christians. They are perishing. And so he will come and they will be taken away from the truth. The day of the Lord can't happen until those two things occur. Now, why haven't those two things occurred? Well, the answer that he's going to give us in verses 6 and 7 today is twofold. First of all, it's not his time. Verse 6. And secondly, there is both a what and a who that are restraining. The what is in verse 6. The who is in verse 7. Now, let's read these verses carefully again. And I want you to notice what he says, and I'm going to point out the pronouns here. In verse 6, he says, you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. So there is something restraining him, the man of lawlessness. In verse 7, however, the pronoun changes, and so does the object of the pronoun. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. Notice, he is restraining it. So in verse 6, something, what, is restraining him. And in verse 7, it is restraining, or he is restraining it. All right, you thoroughly confused? Let's make sense of it all. We talk a lot around here about our salvation being already, but not yet. This is known as inaugurated eschatology, right? You are already saved if you have savingly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not yet saved. As some of you know, we had a memorial service yesterday for my in-laws, and they're further down the road than you and I are. But their salvation isn't yet complete. Now think about this. They lived their entire life knowing that because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness was imputed to them. Their sins were completely forgiven. They knew that they were saved. But they still struggled with sin. They still struggled with bodies that broke down. Their souls have now been glorified, but their salvation won't be complete until their bodies are brought out of the grave and glorified, right? So our salvation is already, but it isn't yet. In the same way, condemnation is already, but it isn't yet. If you're sitting here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, according to John 3:17, he that does not believe is condemned already. Already. But there's still opportunity for you. You can still, right now, turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That opportunity presents itself for you. But if you don't, that already condemnation will become permanent on this day. On this day, you're locked in to the choice that you have made. And from that point forward, there is no hope of salvation for you. Your condemnation is already there, but not yet in its completed form. The same is true with the man of lawlessness and what Paul calls the mystery of lawlessness. It is already at work, but it isn't yet here. And that's what verses 6 and 7 teach us today. So if you're taking notes, there's your two points. His day is coming, but it's not yet here. Let's dig in to verses 6 and 7 of this passage of Scripture. His day is coming, and according to the last part of verse 6, and don't worry, we'll come back to the first part of verse 6 in a moment. But according to the last part of verse 6, it says, you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. Now, assuming that the man of lawlessness is in fact the Antichrist, and I tried to make that case last week, I said that the Antichrist is kind of a mimic of the true Christ, right? And this is the case here. The first coming of Christ into this world was according to the clock and calendar of our Lord. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:4. His second coming will be according to the divine calendar, 1 Timothy 6:14 and 15, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. So the Antichrist, according to the last part of verse 6, is revealed in his time. Now here's the point. Time runs according to God's clock. There is a divine calendar in heaven. And if getting to the day of the Lord seems a little slow to you and me, if we're kind of impatient for that day, if we want it to happen more quickly than it has, understand that, as Peter says, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. What does a calendar mean to an eternal God who created time but exists outside of it? But there is, in fact, a divine hand that's pulling off the years and the decades and the centuries and the millennium, and it is all leading to this final critical moment. Don't be like the scoffers that Peter talks about, who say, you Christians are always talking about the return of Jesus, but everything is going on just like it always has. Know this, he says, that it is not that God is slack. It's not that he's slow. It is that he is patient. And if you're here today, apart from Christ, his patience is toward you. And it is time for you to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him. His day is coming, and it is going to occur at the divinely ordained time. But look at the first part of verse 7. Already, he says, the mystery of lawlessness is at work. Now, what in the world does he mean by the phrase mystery of lawlessness? When you think of a mystery, and you're a fan of Agatha Christie, you think of Miss Marple, or you think of Hercule Poirot, you think of the murder on the Orient Express, and that there's somebody that's dead, and now Poirot must come, take all of the clues, work them out, put them together to decide who is the perpetrator of the crime. That's what we think of when we think of mystery. That's not what God is using. That's not what God is saying here. A mystery in the New Testament is not a mystery to us. It is a mystery to the people who first gave the prophecies and all of those people who read about those prophecies without the benefit of the New Testament. Paul would say of himself and the apostles, think of us this way. We are servants of Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 4:1. We are servants of Christ and we are stewards of the mysteries of God. He speaks of mysteries in a number of different places in the New Testament. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 3, let me read this to you. If you want to turn there, you can. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says this, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Now, why is he called this a mystery? Well, he explains it in verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And he goes on to say, this mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, he explains here what a mystery is. A mystery is not a mystery to you if you've read your New Testament. It is a mystery to those in the Old Testament who originally prophesied it and who could not have anticipated the way in which it was going to be fulfilled. So here in Ephesians chapter 3, he's saying, think about the prophecies that were given to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make you a great man. I'm going to make your name great. And I am going to bring blessing to you and your descendants through you. And you are going to be a blessing to all of the earth, right? What Paul says is that Abraham could never have understood exactly what God was saying to him. That now, in this new age, God was not just going to bless the nations through his people, but he was actually going to make the nations his people. He could not have understood that. He could not have seen that. It was a mystery to him that now God, in this new age, through the Spirit of God, has given to the apostles and the prophets, who are now the foundation of the church. Okay? Now, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. What is the mystery of lawlessness? Well, whenever these mysteries are spoken of in the New Testament, they are tied to prophecies in the Old Testament. And we already know what these prophecies are, because we talked about the man of lawlessness, and he is described in a way that is very, very similar to the way in which Daniel's vision of the last king is revealed to Daniel in Daniel chapter 11. Now, just turn over there real quick to me, with me, and let's see this. Daniel 11. Look at verse 36. And this king, this end time king, who, by the way, was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, later in Titus and the Nero, the Caesar that sent him to Jerusalem, but will also be fulfilled at the very end of time. This king will do as he wills. He will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is complete, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of the fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all gods. See, this is the language that Paul is using in 2 Thessalonians 2 to describe the man of lawlessness. Verse 38, he shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Now, when Daniel is given this prophecy, he can foresee that there is this man that is coming in the future. Earlier in the chapter, he is going to deceive the covenant people of God. What Daniel can't understand is what we now know, is that this Antichrist will be preceded by many Antichrists. And that this falling away, this deception that's going to take place among the people of God at the end of time, is going to be preceded by many apostasies that are going to take place during time. And I said this before, let me reiterate it. This is why you cannot time the return of Christ. Because how do you know when the apostasy you're seeing is the final apostasy? How do you know the Antichrist that you are watching pull people away from the truth is in fact the final Antichrist. I gave you three examples of this last week. Let me just reiterate them again. In the 4th century AD, Arius arises, and the church is flooded with Arianism, a false doctrine that says that Jesus is not truly, fully God. By the way, I didn't say this last week. Do you know how that doctrine was spread in the 4th century? It was spread by music. Arius would write hymns. And if you can get people singing good doctrine, you teach them good doctrine. If you get them singing bad doctrine, you teach them bad doctrine. The quickest way into the minds of people is through music. So you have to be really careful what your congregation sings. So there's Arius. There's Arianism. I mean, the church is almost completely swamped with this false doctrine. If you lived in the 4th century and you knew the Bible, you might say Arius is the Antichrist and this is the great final apostasy, the great falling away. Right? And you'd be right, but you'd be wrong. Because he was an Antichrist. John says, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. I tell you right now, many Antichrists are already here. And that was in the 1st century. In the Middle Ages, the church is swamped by error. And you would be forgiven if you thought that the Pope was the Antichrist and that the Roman church, the medieval church, was the Whore of Babylon. In the 19th century, German higher critical liberal theology begins to swamp all of the mainline churches, and you see another apostasy. This is what Daniel could not have seen. This is why it's a mystery for him. He knows that there is this coming Antichrist in the future. He wouldn't have known that word. But he knows that it's coming in the future. What he doesn't see is that it will happen with Antiochus. It will happen with Titus. It will happen in the 4th century with Arius. It will happen over and over and over and over again. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, Daniel had an excuse for not knowing. You and I don't. Because Daniel didn't have 2 Thessalonians. He didn't have 1 John. He didn't have the completed scriptures. Indeed, the first century church doesn't have these, except sporadically, right? This is why, in addition to these mysteries given to the apostles, they were also given to the prophets. So a prophet stands up and he says, I have a word from the Lord. And John says, test the spirits. Because he may be speaking a word from the Spirit of God, but he might be speaking a word from a demon. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1 that there are certain doctrines that are so bad. They're not just errors. I mean, these are outright heresies that you don't just call them error. These are the doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So this is a serious thing. You and I don't have an excuse for being shocked that apostasies occur and that very charismatic religious leaders arise, that may also be political, by the way. We'll talk about that next week. These religious leaders arise and through smooth words and deceptive power and charisma begin to pull the church away from the truth. So you know what this means? It means we have to be on guard. By the way, I want to ask a question here, and I want you to think about this for a moment. Why do you think the church will be susceptible to deceit? Why is the church today so susceptible to deceit? Why are we gullible? Why are we naive? Well, we can probably answer that question in a number of different ways. Let me tell you two. First of all, as we have already seen in this study, the same satanic power that will bring the final Antichrist to power, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, wicked deception. So this is the same satanic power that is at work in the final Antichrist is already at work in the mystery of lawlessness that is at work now. pulling the church away from the gospel. Satan is actively trying to destroy the church by two means. Our warfare with him is always a two-fronted battle. On one front, he is trying to destroy the church by inciting persecution against it, often originating through hostile governments. But that's only part of the battle. That's just one side of the war. On the other side of the war is that he fills pulpits inside the church with wolves. Those who, with oratorical skills, can pull the church away from the true milk of the gospel. If you think that I'm exaggerating it, just go to YouTube. You'll see it all over the place. Ridiculously bad teaching. Not just error, but the doctrine of demons. In the book of Revelation, by the way, this two-fronted war is seen in the two characters known as the beast and the false prophet. In the first century, the beast was the Roman Empire. And the false prophet was the imperial cult, the religion of the Roman Empire. And the false prophet comes forward and says to Christians in the first century, get on your knees and make a confession that Caesar is Lord. And if you don't, we're going to separate your head from your shoulder blade. And that's, of course, what happened to Paul. Paul is beheaded by Nero in part because he's unwilling to say to Nero, just like Jesus Christ, you are Lord. So this beast is this government that persecutes Christians, and the false prophet then becomes the imperial religious extension of that, that says you're going to adopt our religion, and if you don't adopt our religion, you're going to be in trouble. Now, that beast and that false prophet continue over and over again throughout history. Wherever you see governments that are persecuting Christians, you are seeing the beast. Wherever you see religions that get in bed with that government to promote false doctrine, you are seeing the false prophet. Both of these are going to coalesce at the end of time as well. We'll see next week that this great apostasy means that there are large numbers of people within the institutional church, the temple of God, that are going to fall away from the truth. So you don't fall away from something that you once professed. So they're going to fall away from that. So they're going to be deceived. We're also going to see, by the way, next week, that deception doesn't just come from the power of Satan. It comes from God himself. God sends the deception. You want to be deceived? You're going to be deceived. But what happens if you won't? What happens if you stay true? Well, we'll talk about that next week. The second reason why the church is susceptible to deceit is not just because Satan is actively trying to destroy the church, but that churches themselves are willingly going along with this plan. Churches are not being built on the bedrock of clear and compelling exposition of Scripture. Churches today are not teaching their congregations the language of theological foundations. Theology and exposition in the church today has been given a backseat to pragmatism and emotionalism. The reason why there are so many people within the church watching YouTubes or watching streams of television that are teaching outright heresy and they have no clue is because they have grown up in churches where they have not had clear exposition of Scripture and they have not been built on the bedrock of theological foundations. It is like we have taken our children and we have said to Satan, here, we'll make them as gullible and naive as we possibly can. You take them and do with them what you want to. Pragmatism, what works, and emotionalism, what makes me feel best, are the bedrocks of the modern evangelical church. No wonder the Antichrist is going to come along and find large numbers of people who show up on Sunday, who go to their services, and their hearts wide open for his deception. Multiple antichrists have already come, John says. And this last one is going to be the worst of all. This was true in the first century. Paul told Timothy this: "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Listen, apostasy does not occur by leaps and bounds. It occurs by small, tiny steps, incremental inching away from orthodoxy. You make a slight adjustment, and that leads to another slight adjustment, and before you know it, you have left the faith altogether. There are prominent denominations in this country today that are confessionally sound, and they will tell you, "We don't have liberals in our denomination," and I hope they're right about that. But it doesn't mean that they don't have liberals in the making. The slippery slope is a real phenomena. And once you begin to make accommodations to the world, it's a lot easier to continue to make accommodations to them. Be on your guard. Okay, that was the first point. The Antichrist is coming. His time is not yet. And many antichrists are already arising. This mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Here's the second point. While his day is coming, his day is not yet. Now, back to the first part of verse 6. "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." So the man of lawlessness is waiting in the scenes. Not literally. He might not even be born yet. Might not be born for another 1,000 years. I have no idea. The man of lawlessness has not been born yet because his time hasn't come and because he's being restrained by something and someone. Furthermore, the mystery of lawlessness, which is going to come in full bloom when he appears, and there's going to be this great apostasy, this great falling away, that mystery of lawlessness is at work now, but it would be significantly worse, except there is a he, verse 7, who is restraining it. Now, I want to draw your attention. Verse 6, look at the first three words of verse 6. "And you know what is restraining him." The Thessalonians knew what Paul was talking about. And that's unfortunate for us. Because if they didn't know what it was and who it was, he would have to explain it to them, and then there would be no ambiguity for us. The fact that they know it means that we don't know it. Right? So we're going to have to make some guesses, some educated speculations about what is restraining him and who is restraining it until he is revealed. Now, the word restrain could be translated hold back, hold fast, or occupy. So the mystery of lawlessness is at work, but it isn't as effective as it could be if the restraints were not there. There have been a lot of suggestions as to the what and the who. The suggestions include the Holy Spirit, which of course would make good sense. Rome and the emperor, which would not make good sense since they've already gone and Christ hasn't returned yet. The preaching of the gospel and Paul himself. Well, the first part of that could be correct. The second part of that won't be because Paul has been dead for 2,000 years and the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed. Actually, some people believe that it's Satan. It's Satan who is holding it back. Evil forces that are holding it back. But eventually, they're going to be no longer restrained, and they're going to go full bore. Now, let me give you my guess. And these guesses are not unique to me. They're not new with me. And I'm going to give you the reasons as to why I think the what here is the preaching of the gospel. I think the thing that is restraining and holding back both the man of sin as well as the mystery of lawlessness, the thing that is holding them back, is currently the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Jesus put it this way. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a little dab of yeast. And you take that yeast and you put it into the dough, and you begin to work that dough around, and ultimately the yeast works its way through all of the dough. He said, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. So the kingdom of God has already come, and it's continuing to grow throughout history. And the growth of the kingdom means that the gates of hell, which is being pushed back by that kingdom, will not ultimately stand against it. It kind of buckles and it ultimately falls and it opens, and the kingdom of God rushes into the kingdom of Satan and begins to take out spoils. And those spoils are people like you, who once belonged to darkness, who Satan was your God, and now God has, through the power and proclamation of the gospel, because that's how the kingdom is promoted, has knocked back the strongholds of the satanic hordes and has gone in and rescued you, pulled you out. Aren't you glad? He has wonderfully and graciously saved you from this dominion of darkness. Okay? I think that it is through the faithful proclamation of the gospel that historically you see the church delivered from Arianism, the church delivered from merit-based righteousness, liberalism of the 19th and 20th centuries. It is the preaching of this book faithfully that is the restraining force that is holding back what would be an avalanche of apostasies occurring within the church. Thank God that we live in an age when, in addition to the really bad teaching that is being disseminated through mass media, you do have faithful preachers who are standing against the tide of apostasy, opening up the scriptures and pointing people to it. So what is restraining him and the mystery of lawlessness, I think, is the scripture. But who is the who of verse 7? That the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. I'm going to give you my answer, and I think it's going to surprise you. It surprised me when I came to this conclusion. I think the he is Michael the Archangel. Michael the Archangel. And here's why I think. Michael occurs 5 times in the Bible. 3 of those in the book of Daniel. 2 of which are closely associated with the prophecy of the rise of the man of lawlessness. 1 time in Jude, where he is contending with Satan for the body of Moses. And fifthly, in Revelation chapter 12. Where Christ ascends back to the throne after his resurrection, and a war breaks out in heaven between the great dragon, Satan, and the great prince, Michael the Archangel. And in this great battle, the deceiver of the nations, remember the Antichrist, is animated by deceit. The great deceiver of the nations, Satan, is cast out of heaven, and there's no more room for him. The reason why there's no more room for him is that the great mediator of the faith, the great high priest, the advocate, has died, has been buried, and has been raised from the dead, and has gone back to his heavenly session. And now that he is there pleading his blood for you, there is no place for Satan to accuse you before God. If God's for you, who can be against you? If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so Satan is cast out, but the battle is with Michael. don't know if you remember this, but on Easter Sunday, my Easter Sunday message was from Daniel chapter 12, where Michael the great prince at the end of time is going to be sent. And he is the prince of your people, Daniel. And Michael is right now engaged in a spiritual battle that we cannot understand. I don't pretend to lay out for you how this war between the forces of light and the forces of darkness, the forces of goodness, the forces of evil, how Michael, the archangel, is facing off with these demons. But in some way, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, our warfare is not with flesh and blood. It is with principalities and powers. It is with these rulers of darkness. And we're not alone in that battle. God has given to us this angelic horde. At the danger of sounding like Frank Peretti here, we're like Elisha, the prophet. And his little servant boy comes in and he says, I've got bad news for you. All around us is the Assyrian army. And Elisha isn't bothered by that, not concerning him at all. And he says, Lord, open the boy's eyes. And he goes outside and he sees that as big as the Syrian army is, there is this massive force of angelic beings that are there. This is the reality behind the reality. You can't see it. You can't hear it. You can't touch it. It's real. The New Testament unashamedly says that there is this great spiritual conflict. And because of Daniel's close association with this prophecy at the end of Daniel chapter 11, many people, I'm not alone in this, many people have concluded that the he is probably, you can't say this dogmatically, probably the great angel Michael. Remember in Daniel 10, Daniel's seen a vision. It's disturbed him greatly. He starts praying about it. And he keeps praying. And finally, Gabriel shows up and says, Daniel, from the very first day that you began to pray, I was dispatched with the answer. But then I came into conflict with what he calls the Prince of Persia. It doesn't mean a human prince. He means a demonic prince. He says, I came into conflict with the Prince of Persia, and nobody was there to help me until Michael comes. And he is your prince, the prince of your people. Now, here's what I think is going to happen at the end of time. The reason why evil is not as evil as it could be, the reason why apostasy, when it shows up, is not as bad as it ought to be, the reason why these antichrists that keep coming up through history are not as effective as they could be, is that there is this great spiritual force that is taking place that is restraining the mystery of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness, holding it back. But it won't always be that way. The day is coming, according to these verses, when he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when that happens, then the church becomes swamped with an apostasy that it like it has never seen before. An antichrist arises that is the culmination of all of these antichrists throughout history. And a great, great tribulation is afflicted on those of us who will not listen to the false sounds of the false prophet and be drawn away from the faith. We will remain true. And persecution like you've never seen will be visited upon God's people. More on that next Sunday, but let's just close with this. The path to apostasy is always downhill. Always. It's the easiest path to take. It's like godliness. you don't drift toward godliness. You fight for it. You don't drift to apostasy. I mean, you don't drift to orthodoxy. You swim upstream. You paddle hard. Because the flow is always there to take you away from the gospel. Every book in the New Testament, every one of them, except for Philemon, warns us about the danger of false teaching. And we're not doing our business, we're not doing our job as elders of this congregation if we don't remind you of that on a regular basis. Brothers and sisters, let's stand firm in the faith. Let's contend for this faith which was once and for all given to the saints. And may God keep his people pure in life, in conduct, and in truth. Let us pray. So, our Father, we thank you for your word. We live at the best time in history. Many, many people lived before the coming of Christ and before the apostles and the prophets, and they could only look at these Old Testament prophecies through a very dark glass. But the mystery has been revealed to us, and it is a wonderful thing to live on this side of that revelation. We are grateful to you, O Lord, thankful that you have given us this word. Now, please help us. Please help us as your people to remain true. Purify your church. Keep it faithful to the gospel. For we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.